Welcome to another episode of Faith and Honor. I'm Father Mark Gingrich. If you like the show, we always like a share or a good review. And we also have Subscribestar and Patreon if you want to support us that way. Joining me is Father Richard Tarsitano. Father Tarsitano, how are you?
Oh, Jim Dandy, thank you.
Well, we're here to continue on our proper podcast series. So we look at the propers and collects of the Christian years found in the 1928 prayer book. And we've got a fun one today. We're getting near the tail end of the collects. And today we are covering Independence Day. This is a uniquely American collect and propers. And Father, would you read those for us? And then we'll discuss it.
Yes, I'll do my best, though, as if you start to read this collect, bald eagles start to come and perch near your window. So I'll do my best to avoid making eye contact. Let us pray. O eternal God, through whose mighty power our fathers won their liberties of old, grant, we beseech thee, that we and all the people of this land may have grace to maintain these liberties in righteousness and peace, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. The portion of the scripture report of the epistle is written in the 10th chapter of Deuteronomy, beginning at the 17th verse. The Lord your God is God of gods and Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and a terrible, which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. He doth execute the judgment of the fatherless and widow, and loveth the stranger, in giving him food and raiment. Love ye therefore the stranger, for ye were strangers in the land of Egypt. Thou shalt fear the Lord thy God. Him shalt thou serve, and to him shalt thou cleave and swear by his name. He is thy praise, and he is thy God, that hath done for thee these great and terrible things, which thine eyes have seen. He rendered the epistle. The Holy Gospel is written in the 5th chapter of St. Matthew, beginning at the 43rd verse. Jesus said, Ye have heard that it hath been said, Thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have you? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect.
All right, so Independence Day, July 4th. Technically, yeah. You could do an anti-communion service. You could do a communion service. What you said you did a deep dive on this before.
I did, and
so I want to hear the deep dive. And so I think our listeners do too.
It's a fascinating thing. I grew up using the 1928 prayer book basically my entire life. And one of the things I always assumed is that the Independence Day observation went back to, 1789. So you establish new prayer book and you have the Independence Day services. The history is actually much more complicated. You could make an argument that this service replaces sort of like the services for the, ascension of the English sovereign, or like the Canadian book has Dominion Day, those kinds of things. So for a national church, as the Anglican system is sort of built to be, it makes sense to have sort of days of national remembrance. Even in the 1662 International Edition, it has a prayer for a day of national commemoration that can be used in place, for instance, for like an Independence Day or something of that nature. But interestingly, the first service, 1785, there's the proposal for the new American prayer book. This is right after the Revolutionary War has ended.
And John Jay is a delegate, right?
This
is that one.
So, there was a put forward a set of propers and a collect for what they were calling a form of prayer and thanksgiving to Almighty God for the inestimable blessings of religious and civil liberty, which is the name of the service, which is quite a mouthful. And this is all put forward as we hold the podcast, we could go through the propers for this, and the choices are interesting. But It was opposed by, of all people, William White, who was very pro-revolutionary. He said, don't do this thing because it'll cause dissension among the clergy and rip the nascent Protestant Episcopal Church apart. When it actually came to 1789 to decide on the inclusion of this service and to establish the first American Book of Common Prayer.
That's what I meant with Jay.
That's just for John Jay. Yeah, yes, exactly right. At that conference, it fell to the wayside. It was actually ejected. And they did not include it in the 1789 prayer book or in any subsequent prayer books. There was no mention of Independence Day until 1928.
I was going to say, I bet this wasn't even in the 1892, and I have guesses, but I did not do the research, so
yes,
keep going.
Yeah, not even in the 1892. It isn't until 1928 that this is all added in. For instance, the collect is written by a California bishop, Edward Lamb Parsons, who also wrote the collect for social justice and the family, for the Family of Nations, and it kind of follows in some of the themes that he introduces. It's a fascinating history. We can even read White kept excellent journals, so we can actually read his thought process on why this would be a mistake. And it is interesting to note how there were strong theological feelings on either side of this, both during the Revolution among Anglican clergy, both during the Revolution and after, and navigating that. Those waters to try to create an actual national church. What was a perilous time, and so a lot of careful negotiations had to happen. And one of them was not to go full rah-rah on the revolution. But by 1928, this is a pretty careful and measured feast day in 1928. You could argue, but even that sort of idea was quite controversial for the first couple hundred years of the Anglican way post-revolution in America.
Well, it's interesting too, because there's so many overlapping tensions, because there were formerly loyalist clergy and laity.
Right.
There are laymen. There were
former chaplains in the British Army were.
Yeah. there was the concern over, I don't know how much the Americans cared, but overseas they were worried you'd have a Jacobite church, you know,
sure.
Fostering, you know, as a church of especially a lot of the elites, you know, a lot of the leadership of America was Episcopalian, or there's a lot of influence there above its weight, really, in terms
of
numbers. That, you know, we want this church to not hate us. Because their political class goes to this church, or at least some of their political class.
Right.
And that's what the Brits were interested in. That's why William White exists as a bishop.
Right.
In some sense, because Seabury went to the Scots.
Right.
And they were afraid it's going to be a quote, Jacobite church. But what's also interesting here, what I feel in terms of tensions, if it's a 28, you know, unique to 28.
Sure.
Both World War One,
yeah,
and tensions over immigrant populations in the United States.
Sure, a rise in nationalism.
Tensions around that, because have, of course, Episcopalianism very WASP associated with depending, right? There's that old joke: whether high or low, the status is always quo. And there's old families that you might associate with, like the Daughters of the American Revolution. Which has interesting history with regard to interacting with immigrant populations coming into the state. And so you have this Old Testament lesson talking about how you treat the stranger.
Mm-hmm.
You know, these kind of huddled masses coming to America for freedom and opportunity,
right,
perhaps. Then you also have, I think, in terms of World War imagery and kind of, you said nationalism, but also kind of globalist aspirations, right? This is
sure.
Nation's time, Woodrow Wilson.
That's right.
You know, that era of internationalist progressivism, Wilsonianism. Some tensions that are there, a concern for loving your enemies,
right?
And maybe even you know, if not a belief in world peace, at least valuing a love of enemies.
Yeah, I think it's definitely, and we can definitely talk about the gospel. I think absolutely right. I think it's thinking through the idea of the relationship between nations, which is maybe a novel interpretation, but we can kind of think through it.
It is a novel, and well, this is my point too.
Like, yes,
I have suspicions and I have appreciations.
Yeah, that's right.
And when you preach this sort of thing from the pulpit, where are you going to go? And our congregations don't need to know all the weird historical drama that was the 1920s and 1930s. Weird time.
Weird time.
Before the Depression, it was actually probably weirder than before the Depression than after.
Yeah.
And we don't talk about it. It's kind of like that era that this is where things really were kind of spiraling out of control, but we forget because there was this long period of poverty.
Right.
After it, but like,
and then a moral reset after the war.
Yeah, there was interesting the beginnings of a moral reset after World War I.
Right.
It's kind of more fringe, but that was kind of already happening. Christendom had already been kind of crumbled.
Right.
And there's a lot of despair and continued scientism kind of cutting God out of the picture.
Right.
And all kinds of weirdness. And then America in particular, we understand the great kind of moral upheaval that comes after World War II. And so, again, think historical context, but don't let it dominate or do violence to scriptural interpretation.
Yes.
And yes, this is the danger, you know, that I see when I'm thinking this, right? Because I'm always this history guy, and I'm like, oh, why did they put this prayer book? Why is this an innovation for this prayer book?
Right.
And what was going on in the elite classes or possibly lay delegates and clergy of the time that were on these committees and so forth for the 28th. So with that in mind, let's kind of take on the collect, and then we'll look at the propers. Winning liberties of old, our fathers won their liberties of old by God's power or through God's mighty power. This is not novel language, because you see language like this reaching back to the founding fathers, and mm-hmm. they were using language that reached far back, not only into the Protestant tradition, but just the Christian tradition generally, with regard to political events and calling upon the name of the Lord on behalf of one's people. But this is what's interesting, is there is a very strong interest in liberty, not license,
mm-hmm.
but these kind of ordered liberties. And again, looking back to, this is actually built upon of old. So in some sense, there's a very English understanding even of liberty as kind of these inherited things. I don't want to say full on common law, because the American legal tradition is a little bit, you know, has a lot mm-hmm. of things going on. But thinking back in terms of a heritage of the founding generation and so forth, winning their liberties even before that and certainly after. And then also, in a sense, also old liberties, if that makes sense.
Sure, absolutely. Because there's a tension, right?
There is a tension, yes.
I mean, there always is a tension in some ways of celebrating
any sort of political event.
Yeah, exactly right, as a Christian, right? Because I think we absolutely agree, you know, that all authority comes from God. And so the events of history are providential events that God is working through, both for the blessing and the punishment of people of the earth. I think that's absolutely the case. It's an interesting thing, though, because, you know, when we look back at, like, the sermons of the Revolutionary era that Anglican clergy were giving in different places, there's sort of sometimes an appeal to against revolution, to Romans 13, an idea that you can't go against the sovereign that God has set up. And then, of course, you'll also have the argument, which I think you get in here, you sort of go above the sovereign and say that, or the I should say, the head of state, the king in this regard, and say that there's a power above him that he's failing to uphold. In some ways, we see this even in the work of Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence and in writings that were coming out of the Continental Congress. But I mean, it is a live theological issue, whether or not, you know, and what situations a nation is right in rebelling against its king. And that was a huge issue, and still is, I think, honestly. And here, I think the colic works with that in some ways by saying that what happened was an act of providence from God, and I think that is safer ground in some ways to think through it.
And it also is interesting. It's like, what do you mean by fathers? There's usually founding fathers that we have in our mind, but there's actually a long line of a long tradition. We don't want to be full on Whig historians here.
Sure.
There's this tradition of, well, there's even a lot of fighting and efforts to maintain freedom. You can think of the Glorious Revolution. We can think of Spanish Armada situation. We could think of, Battle of Tours, even possibly, sure. Right? Battle of there's all these, you know, all the way back to Constantine, arguably, where he sees the cross in the sky. There's this long, long line. Even Old Testament, David delivering people from Goliath and the Philistines. This picture and that idea of liberty almost in the stands of sovereignty, right? We are free to be our own people, not being under subjection of some sort of empire and so forth. I'm going into this because, again, I think there's some breadth here. Obviously, the intent is very American focused. It is Independence Day. Right. But then there's also this longer story of people striving to achieve certain goods, and they are their cause is just. That's a very important live question, always is,
right?
And we're talking about violence in particular,
yes,
and breaking of agreements, whether it's vassalage sort of things or treaties or whatever, a peace. Different kinds of peace and arrangements. And it's really messy stuff.
Yes.
But we can see the hand of providence even in the messiness of history. We've got to, in some sense.
Yes.
If we believe what we believe theologically, and we do, and we also study the history, it's kind of like, it's very much affirmed in Job.
Right.
Or Ecclesiastes, these kind of vicissitudes of life, and yet somehow God is establishing his work. And he's sovereign over it. And it's very upsetting to us initially. But
sure.
If we grow in wisdom, it's just like, that's just how it is. God has a perspective we don't. And
exactly. I mean, even as Jesus says to Pontius Pilate, the power Pontius Pilate, as is the governor of Rome, to murder Jesus. I mean, because it is that, because it's an unlawful.
It's a judicial murder.
It's judicial murder. The power he has to do that has been given to him by God. And you know, classic Christian political theology has understood that. I mean, when we look out at the leaders of the world, the power they have derives from God. And sometimes that will be for the blessings of the people and sometimes for the punishment of the people. And so it's all God all the way around. There's no sense in which our vote can cancel the sovereignty of God. Which sometimes you talk to, particularly American Christians, and it does seem that way, that if we could just get enough people to vote, we could you know, emanatize the eschaton. No, actually you can't. And it will be how it will be. And I think that's almost certainly true of rebellions and revolutions as well, including in this case. I think you can make I'll be a devil's advocate on here. I think I have my American card punched pretty hard. You could certainly see the argument that some of the loyalists made in their contentions against rebellion. And you know, in some ways, you can even argue that perhaps they're the better upholders of even things such as the homily against civil disobedience, and say that yeah, they probably have the better argument here. But again, that's quite in the past and very difficult to you know, it would only be an academic exercise to rehash all of that. But here we are,
especially in our online era.
We do.
We LARP. Yeah. We LARP a lot. Yes. And so have you read Waverly by Sir Walter Scott?
Yes.
That really helped me with that, because I almost felt there was a point in my life where like my relevant, most deeply held political opinions stopped being relevant in 1689 or so.
Sure.
And that, which is silly.
Right.
And Waverly kind of helped me re-enter reality. Walker Percy talks about re-entry. And I heard that from actually Steve Wedgeworth, our good friend and colleague. But yeah, it's kind of like this is all in the past. And there's kind of this de facto view of political, of human, city of man political authority that we find in the scriptures. And that can be kind of unsettling to us.
Yes.
But it's better to do that than to uphold a mythology that doesn't that doesn't take into account what scripture says or what we see with history either.
That's
often a temptation in certain views of certain instances of royal absolutism, kind of the stories there, as well as Roman Catholicism.
Oh yeah.
Well, I'm going to go there because there is kind of, you have to have a very certain narrative. And really almost a mythology over and against.
It is a mythology. You're absolutely right.
Yeah, depending on how faithful you want to be to what that church has said about itself.
And in some ways, it's a shifting mythology, right? It's a mythology that can change at a given moment, right? As well, which also isn't even as good as an actual, you know, at least a real mythology is written down and has some standards. A mythology that can constantly be changed and revised. Is the worst kind of shifting ground.
I want to go back to the colic because
what
we're asking God for is that we and all the people of this land, so kind of a common grace concept, may have the grace, so again, common grace in particular, to maintain these liberties and righteousness and peace. So
that's an excellent point. Yeah, the common grace aspect of this is an excellent point, yes.
And I think there are some special graces, right? I mean, this isn't going to happen without faith, hope, and love, really. But there are common graces we find with our unbelieving neighbors that can also help them uphold, discern, value righteousness and peace. True liberty has to be maintained, right? There's a maintenance, there's effort, there's a lot of work involved. And we live in a time where fewer and fewer people want to put in the work, which is scary.
Sure.
And it has, and we want that maintenance to be in righteousness and peace. So a just sort of peace, a just sort of liberty, that maintenance of the liberty has to be just, and hopefully it's peaceful,
right?
And not violent. And we've seen instances where that doesn't always happen. And in some sense, the fathers' winning liberties of old were things in which there was unrighteousness and unrest. And we want to have these liberties maintained in righteousness and peace, if at all possible, because there's a lot of bloodshed and sacrifice and so forth that is best to be avoided if we can.
And there's always been a sense in the Anglican political tradition that anarchy is worse than a bad government.
Oh yeah.
And so anarchy is a horrifying thing to come, and so that always has to be in the back of our minds.
Absolutely. Absolutely. And I think, you know, when you're a young, you know, you're in high school and an undergrad and you're in your edgy stage, you know, that temptation for like anarchy and libertarianism is there.
Yes.
I'm confession time. Right. but this is what I'm thinking as well is kind of the actual Anglican tradition here is very helpful.
It is.
I like. First of all, Hooker is kind of the real archetype. There's guys before Hooker.
Yes.
I'm trying to remember all of them, some of them are clergymen, some of them are laymen, with regard to how the English understand law and natural law versus common, in natural law being actually discovered in some sense by common law.
It's flowering, is that, yeah.
In the sense of, like, the individuals can sometimes need help to discern what the natural law is, and looking to the wisdom of the wider heritage, the rather great tradition, the species being wise. And we see that go on and develop. And then its modern practitioner in an age of revolution and ideology is Edmund Burke. He's the one who, like, makes it in very clear, stark terms, despite some of his more like gothic tendencies, and some of his own romantic tendencies, does this. And a really good book on this is Avis's The Search for Authority, which I often tout to people because it helped me. I'm sorry to go off on this cliff, but it's because it's Independence Day. It's hard not to think about political theology as an Anglican and as an American, and as an Anglican American or American Anglican, and what we do with that.
I think you're right to bring up Burke because, again, it is a prophet. We talk about providence here. There's no, I mean, providentially, the American Revolution didn't become the French Revolution,
right?
Which is always a horrible possibility.
And Samuel Johnson is another important voice. Even though he wasn't a politician, I think of that same era of turmoil, and then Anglicans speaking, having to discern and speak clearly some wisdom in the midst of that. And absolutely. It's what makes it different than some other ways. You know, why wasn't it the Russian Revolution or the French Revolution?
Or Haiti or all sorts of places. Yeah.
Was it Germany in 1848? That sort of
thing. Yeah.
Do you want to head into do the epistle reading from the Old Testament?
Let's do it.
All right. Interesting theological point. The Lord your God is God of gods, Elohim of Elohim.
Yeah.
The recently late Michael Heiser would have probably gone nuts. Mm. Yeah. The Lord of Lords, God of gods, great God, mighty and terrible. Which regardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. So he can't be bribed, and he doesn't regard persons. He doesn't show favoritism based upon class, et cetera, et cetera. Guess who that resonates with? Americans of a certain stripe. The old American heritage, probably at its best, right?
Yeah.
What set forth the foundation of the ordered liberty we enjoy. A God without favoritism, a God that cannot be bribed, a God that doesn't... bend his righteousness for the sake of status. That kind of understanding of just law and judgment is what makes a project like ours possible. And I'd argue the same thing with the British Constitution as well, traditionally, or any Christian government.
Right.
But especially what has flowered in our own history with the idea of liberty as found in law. Understanding the final judgment is very important. And God's being God and not Caesar.
Right.
And not other gods with different moralities and so forth and practices.
Because that's always been the danger of kings, right? I mean, even going back to the Babylonian kings or the Eastern kings. I mean, that was always eventually the king becomes a god, and the god can decide to be capricious.
Yeah.
As opposed to the unchanging God of reality, who isn't capricious and who you can actually depend upon and thus make laws for both in terms of science, but also here, as we see, in terms of human conduct.
Mm-hmm.
It's impossible without that reality, and everything devolves into chaos.
Yep. He's executes judgment of the fatherless and widow. We've seen this category because often they're the most vulnerable for various kinds of exploitation or neglect of the law. They don't have a man to advocate for them, and loves the stranger in giving him food and raiment. God's provision even for the stranger, right? If you're a stranger, you're actually incredibly vulnerable, right? And especially in the era in which Deuteronomy was delivered to this book of Moses, right, in these days. And God loves that stranger already, and therefore his people are to love the stranger, for they, remember, this is Deuteronomy, this is that second generation. Their parents had been slaves in Egypt.
Right.
Had been horribly, horribly mistreated and even killed and preyed upon. And it was, it is not to be so with you. I'm doing Exodus 21 right now.
Right.
From my Bible study. And it opens with these laws about slavery. And modern readers are horrified that slavery like that, if any kind, would exist. In that age, it was ubiquitous. And what's shocking for that age is how many rights the Bible is prescribing for the enslaved, for the servant. Right. The servant gets all these rights. This, the emphasis, at least, again, this is Exodus 21. The emphasis is on all the rights that a servant has. It's going to be very, it's supposed to be very different in Israel.
Right.
As we read some of the prophets later on in Israel's history, it becomes pretty clear that they were trying to skirt around all these things to prey upon the weak. And that made God very angry. Why? Because he loves the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. And the fear of the Lord, service of the Lord, cleaving unto the Lord, swearing by God's name. You even think of how that functions civilly.
Mm-hmm.
And the 39 articles.
Yes.
Allowing for swearing by God's name in especially the civil context. He's your praise. He's your God. He's done the great things, the good, terrible things for redemption, really, which you are an eyewitness of. We've talked about the theology of eyewitness and what that puts upon God's covenant people when they are eyewitnesses to his redemptive acts for them. But that's all here. Covenant heavy language.
Oh, yes. And I think the you're right to draw out the idea of the fatherless, the widow, and the stranger. I think these are groups that are uniquely dependent upon God and thus show forth his grace and glory. And it is because the power that is bestowed upon the nation, and even though we could say a state or a kingdom, that power is to be used to do God's will, right? And God, you know, because these are the people who are especially hurt by the sins of this world, by the fallen status of this world, are the fatherless, the widows, and the strangers. Those are the very people who are conspicuous in the state's attention, in terms of and all the people's attention. Again, we don't want to sound collectivist in this regard. That's not the idea here, and we wouldn't want to read that into this. But it's definitely that's the purpose of having strength and power and things. As Paul will say, you know, you work so you can give things to others, is part of his idea. And so that's very much built into here as well.
Yep. And that covenant language, again, is a big one that echoes throughout our own political history. And again, man, talk about a football, a hot potato these days. In all sorts of ways, but you really do find this kind of concept of, in fact, nations do relate to God in the social plural fashion somehow, some way.
Right.
And also, what does it mean that the church exists in various nations under various constitutions, canons, establishment, non-establishment, and they're God's people, and we are ultimately supposed to be witnesses to his truth. And particularly the disciples were witnesses of the resurrection. We're in Eastertide when we're recording this, actually. So that's heavy on my mind, this idea of the gospel's interaction with this covenant theme. But also, there's a certain amount of practices or behavior, morality, that goes along with what God's done for his people, their own history and redemption, and then how they're going to conduct themselves to reveal God and be a blessing to the nations, ultimately.
Absolutely. They've just gone through the first Exodus, and this is how they should operate. We've been through the second Exodus, and that's how we should operate.
Exactly.
Yes.
Making clear what I was making long-winded.
No, absolutely.
Do we want to keep exploring that? I mean, this is actually a really rich passage, and there's a lot of sermons you could write on it.
I think we could spend a lot of time here, but we should probably jump to the gospel, I think.
Yeah. Love of neighbor, love of enemies.
Oh, man.
What a radical teaching. And yes. We still struggle with this. And this is the love of enemies is one of the crisis needs of our world right now. Always has been. But, I mean, it just feels especially relevant now.
Oh, yes. And I don't know if you've... I've had such intense pushback from people on this passage, just reading it. I mean, people just angry about it. It's fascinating to see in our context. Some of this was, I was in Florida, and there was a certain sense in which a very hypercharged politically as a state for a lot of different reasons. And I think we don't want to read sort of a modern context into this too much, and we should be very wary of it. But there's a sense in which, you know, people have been very much taught that their political enemies need to be destroyed and are evil and terrible, and we should do everything we can to get rid of them. And there's a sense here in which that is just entirely incompatible with what our Lord is saying here. Now, this isn't a sense in which we should allow others to be hurt by our enemies and fall down on our duties to protect the weak and the innocent, the stranger, the widow. I mean, that doesn't abrogate that. But it does mean that we have to have a different attitude than Lamech, right? Our attitude can't be, oh, I've been wrong, so I have to murder everyone else who's ever wronged me. There has to be a sense in which Jesus's ethic has to replace that evil ethic of a fallen world.
Right. Right. And I think, again, the historical context in which this was chosen as a proper has some relevance, but it's really a practical relevance of the way of Christ, because you have to maintain that liberty, and if you can, in righteousness and peace. And what we're finding is, you know, aggressive evil. This is actually, it's interesting to consider this was before World War II.
Right.
When there's a several poles of aggressive evil in Soviet Union and Nazi Germany arising, and thinking in terms of how do you actually love your neighbor, recognize the enemy, not seek his total existential destruction, but rather that he come to a better mind. But if not, what do we do to maintain those liberties of old, you know, the justice that should be there? And these days, too, protecting the innocent. We can't help but notice one of the big issues is childhood and children being targeted by deeply evil agendas. And how do we maintain a justice, a just liberty, and peace in the midst of that through policy and through other things? And it's important because, you know, a kind of peace in which evil flourishes is not really, isn't at all what the Bible prizes as ideal. It usually, that will fall under God's judgment somehow, some way.
Yes, peace is not the absence of conflict.
No. And so, you know, we live in this time where we actually need more tools in the toolbox from our heritage as Christians and a long heritage of political reflection. And if you, again, are still in your freshman stage, you know, like no one tells me what to do, I don't tell anyone else to do, and that's somehow going to turn out okay, you're not well situated. On the other hand, if all you think is available to you is a cudgel, you know, and that, you know, your enemies are non-humans.
Right.
You know, and you see that as well. We can't actually think in depth. We can't deliberate. We've become more barbaric.
Yes.
I saw a Circe article saying what makes a civilized person versus a barbarian is deliberation. I don't know if I agree with that totally, but it's interesting to think about the lack of being able to think about things, because what our world has done is built everything on murkiness.
Mm-hmm.
I was thinking of that even with, I'm sorry, I'm going off on this.
No, you're fine.
We need to wrap it up. But we were studying Ecclesiastes, and Ecclesiastes 3, you know, really makes some clear understandings of justice is real and exists. There's injustice that gets unaddressed in this mortal life under the sun. Therefore, we can understand that God's going to bring it into judgment. There's a final judgment of some kind.
Right.
And that's something similar you actually find even with Greek philosophers before the gospel comes.
Mm-hmm.
And because they discerned the same thing. It's like, well, there's justice. It's real. And there's punishments for evil and reward for virtue. And it doesn't happen in history all the time. Therefore, there must be some hereafter in which it all gets set right.
Mm-hmm.
People today, you know, that they're too waffly. It's like if there's multiple views on issue or multiple religions, well, we can't really know. It's like, why? Because everything has to keep cloudy. You can't think of a syllogism all the way through, right? You can't be consistent all the way through. Especially
right.
on what are the most important issues that typically deal with spiritual religious things. Those are the things you cannot get a vocabulary for in our secular setting. The secular setting is built upon not talking about first things so that we can prevent religious wars and so forth. That's the lie. Or, you know, that's the sell.
Right. That's right. Yeah, that is the sell. And essentially it allows for a kind of a chaos and inconsistency, as you mentioned. But it essentially becomes relativism when I want it and zealotry when I also want it.
And so where do I get guidance? Probably my tribe.
Right. The mob. You know,
whatever that party line is in my people, that's how I'm going to do it. I'm going to base it on patterns, not exact little details and so forth. There's too much information. People have talked about this, the information overload of our internet digital age. The best people can do then is fall into pattern recognition, signaling to navigate. And it's understandable why that's happening. It's not necessarily good. And so when you have a commandment like Christ to love enemies, that's a real challenge to this kind of mode of life we've adopted, again, of that sort of pattern recognition. And then this is the tribe I'm against. This is what I'm for. And they're non-human. They must be wiped off the face of the earth.
Mm-hmm.
And again, that is partially the result of new technology and new ways of life and the disruption of the family. But it's also part of being post-Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know, as we turn away from Christianity, we're going to turn away from the truth of love your enemy. And so that is a threat to our liberties.
Most evidently.
Have a happy day, everybody.
Well, I think the good news is in that, is that no matter what silly people say, no matter what you've essentially described, people deciding not to be human, but instead to be livestock, people not deciding to be human, but in deciding to be base animals, that the actual humanity comes from following Jesus. So the good news is that the end, the purpose of the human person is found in Christ. And so we are all, those who seek it in Christ are always going to be ahead of those who are instead looking to their fallen, broken neighbors or the latest celebrity or the latest octogenarian politician telling them to do things. Looking to Christ is actually the way in which we learn to be human and to thrive and to rise above whatever political or other terrors, turmoils happening all around us.
Right, right. And I don't want this to be dominated by events today, but it's hard not to think that this is the scripture. It's relevant to how we are to guide and conduct our lives, and this is what's going on in our lives.
Yes.
This is a good colleague. This is a good propers to have in our time. And so we hope this has been helpful to those listening. I know you might come from different contexts. You might be in a different country, like Independence Day. But this is an American prayer book, and other prayer books probably have some, well, for a fact, have similar civil concerns. I would imagine... Father Tarsitano, you all use the International Edition of the 66
we do
at your parish. It probably avoids some of these more national specific, country specific issues, right? That's its point.
It does, yeah. It has, you know, it has in this sort of additional prayers, some things you can bring in, and if you want to do that, but it doesn't assume you're going to do it every year.
Yeah,
which can actually, you know,
what's really interesting, what I like about Anglicanism is this understanding of breadth of like there are different situations and contexts in which the church will find herself.
Yes,
and a political theology actually has to be capacious and give you lots of options for different contexts. People sometimes find that a real turnoff. I find that very wise.
Yes.
Because the city of man goes up and down all around, and the city of God, you know, is in the midst of it. It's ultimately what's going to triumph. You know, the very law of love your enemy comes from, especially the city of God. But we still have to interact in the midst of that.
Right.
In the city of man, we are dual citizenship, depending on how you want to parse that. But
I think the Anglican way rightfully recognizes that it's the church that will prevail against the gates of hell and not necessarily your favorite country.
Right. And yet also you do have obligations to your neighbor in your country.
Right. Right.
You honor your father and mother, even your fatherland, motherland, and your civil forebears.
Right. Which the Catechism states, like it walks through that.
Yeah. And you can be adopted by a country. That's really interesting as well. Adoption is very important in Christian doctrine, and then also it helps us understand things with regard to laws. Again, a lot of rabbit trails, but I hope this has actually been helpful in setting a foundation of this is what this collect is doing here. These are what these propers can help tell us. There's more to be said, but we hope that this has been helpful to you, though, to those of you listening. We'll catch you some other time. Our next lesson is our next collect and proper is going to be Thanksgiving Day.
Thanksgiving Day.
More nationally specific. But we hope to see you then. And until then, God bless.
God bless.